Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. I want to begin to let you know that we have we're going to have an additional feature on our website that's coming up. This has been the brainchild of Andrew and Bunny, and I got to view it, and it was very impressive what they decided to come up with. I never asked them, never even suggested it. It was their idea to come up with it's a multimedia interactive timeline chart. And the whole thing is it's split up into segments as you would go down. We really need to show it here, and I'm going to try to get Andrew to get it in such a way that we can show it show it to you here. But if you ever want to take somebody and explain right division to somebody, give them just a very general, very brief overview of the Bible, this is as good as it gets as far as I'm concerned. I think in total it's, 25 minutes? Right around there. And if somebody can't devote 25 minutes to wanting to know about God's Word, then they're not interested in it anyway. But it's not pieced up into so many segments that you just keep clicking on stuff. I think there's 10 altogether, right? Or 9? 9. There's 9 segments. And you just click on it, and it actually goes, because our website can't handle the bandwidth on some of these things, it's actually on YouTube. But I think what do you have, a domain or something that people can't just, how does that work? You don't have it to where, like, you're going to have people telling us that we've lost our mind and going to hell and all this. Yeah, but it's really well done, and it's got some great little special effects in it and everything. And I told him, especially when you see the dispensation of grace come in, I said, man, I'd love to do that here at church. And it's not something PowerPoint does, but it's really, really well done. Bunny does the narration on it, so it's very non-confrontational. And just lays it right out, right from, and you really get to see the timeline chart being built and how it starts with just the creation and goes, and it's they hit on all the right highlights. It's extremely, and I mean extremely, and I'm not saying this is a criticism, it's extremely simple, but it was done on purpose to be that way. It's very, very simplified. So I just want to commend them for the work that they did. I don't know how many hours went into all of that, but I know Andrew got some fancy microphone to do it that looked like something out of a recording studio, and I mean, they really took a lot of pains. They wrote the entire text themselves. They did it all. So that should be posted here very shortly, and I think you'll enjoy that. Hopefully it'll become a really, really powerful tool to really open a few people's eyes up to right division. So that's going to be on our website here coming up. All right, well, that's really all the announcements I had. Everybody looked at the way I was dressed and thought we were having question and answer tonight or something. I just, it's so blazing hot out, I didn't want to wear a tie, that's all. And but I said I would wear the jacket, so. But I'm all right, I'm comfortable. All right. Let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy in preparation of God's Word tonight to prepare yourself by laying aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the thoughts of your day, and giving your mind to now thinking and concentrating on the objective in front of us. And so therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have another opportunity to enjoy your grace to us, that we might have the open doors of communication this evening on a grace basis, have your word in our hand that is effectual to the working of your very thoughts within our inner man. We thank you for especially Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his blood that we have been partakers of, that we have been cleansed from our sins by it, and that we have the opportunity now to live as sons unto your glory. We just thank you for this opportunity. We pray as we continue to finish out and polish off our sonship establishment here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we do come to see you in as our Father in a way that endears us to you and that causes us to understand more of who you are as our Father and what you have done in this dispensation of grace and what you're going to do with Israel in the future. We just, again, know that these are all important issues to keep us on track. We might stay consistent in our walk and understanding of your word. So we would pray for your wisdom in the matters that are presented this evening from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening on the board behind me, we've got that basic outline of Romans chapter 9, and we are in this major section of verses 6 through 29, where Paul is now presenting the the actual proof of Israel being in the position that God has put her in during this dispensation of grace, actually right at the end, right before, prior to this dispensation coming in, and they will be in that position throughout it. And so in the first five verses, after declaring that Israel is now accursed from Christ, that's the status that they're in, and that those things that pertain to Israel, which again is something that very few Christians ever get clear. But those six things that they talk about there, that Paul talks about and brings forth there in verse 4, those are not being realized and they're not being fulfilled today. And if that's not happening, there is some serious trouble unless we understand clearly what God's done. Because if he stops things and you don't have Israel assuming their promised blessings and their promised covenants and their promised everything, then God's word is brought into question, and there is a serious issue. If you're going to say that God has interrupted this program, Paul hasn't used that terminology, but you should already know from Romans 1, before you get out of the first three verses of Romans, that there is a change in programs that has taken place. There is something in time past, something now, and something with Israel yet to come, but you may not be as clear on the to come issue. And so therefore, this becomes a very important aspect of us being able to perceive our words of understanding and not get off track, as I've said, into assuming that we are somehow the spiritual Israelites of the world, or that we assume Israel's promises and assume Israel's covenants and assume Israel's program to be utilized by God to establish his kingdom residence upon this earth. And we're going to talk more about that and explore that, because each one of these objections that arise has got an issue that very pointedly deals with the way most folks think today when they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, as I said before, this what we've looked at is Israel being in the status of being accursed from Christ. God has suspended his program with Israel according to the program he had to utilize them as the mechanical means by which he would repossess the earth. The things that pertain to Israel are, as I said, not being realized by them. And therefore, God's not in the process today. And this runs counter to almost everything we say here runs counter to Christianity at large. But Christianity at large is looking for prophetical fulfillments today of a lot of different issues. There isn't any prophecy to be fulfilled today. And there hasn't been any prophecy fulfilled since really God interrupted the program with the Apostle Paul back in the very first century. There hasn't been any prophecy fulfilled, none. And the prophecy that contains, in fact, there is no prophecy about the church, the body of Christ. There isn't any, because there was no prophetical issues about it. The closest you can come to saying there's any prophetical things is that Paul sets forth there to Timothy that this dispensation of grace, as it goes on, the Christians that comprise the church, the body of Christ, are going to get worse and worse. I mean, that's, if you want to look at prophecy, that's the closest thing you got to it. But we're not looking for a hurricane or an earthquake or a volcano or an army or a series of nations to align themselves or any of these things. None of that is indicative of God fulfilling anything with Israel's program. And so that's not happening, but that really begs a huge question. What have you done with them, and what are you going to do about all of these? And so Israel is not seen, nor are they now seeing the fulfillment of the things that pertain to them. And this new dispensation of Gentile grace has gotten itself now underway, and there's a different and wholly distinct program and business that God is in from Israel's program. And of course, in sonship establishment, it's so critical for us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father to be aware of this so we can, as I say, perceive that we're operating on these words. We're not operating on Isaiah. We're not operating out of Matthew. We're not operating out of Hebrews or the book of the Revelation. We are operating on the words that pertain to us that has to do with what God is about with us today. So the question comes up, as we have said, what's happened to Israel to get them in this position of having their entire program suspended at this present time? And so Paul sets forth their present status. Then he begins in verse 6 to address the common erroneous objections, questions, and misunderstandings that arise commonly in most folks' minds for why God has not fulfilled his program and purpose with Israel. And of course, we have seen that first one. And so just remember that all of these, there's three major ones that we have here, and all of these misunderstandings, or you could call them objections or questions, are raised. You have to keep all of this in perspective, because all of these are actually going to go to the issue that Paul sets forth in those first five verses. And you should be aware of this. It should be simple for you to be able to handle this. We did so much of this in Romans chapter 8, especially when we dealt with that question, what shall we say then? Say to what? Say to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. And all the five probing questions go back to that issue. All right, we've got another one of those kind of teaching devices that occur right here, where all of these questions that arise, you've got to bring them all into the context of answering the question, why is Israel accursed from Christ? What is God's reason for that? Not what we might imagine, but what's God's reason for that? And answer the question of why are they not getting the fulfillment of all the things that pertain to them? So all of these have to be kept in that context and that framework. That's what we work from, and it's almost like they all go back to that. They all go back to that. They all go back to that. And so and then he's going to conclude the matter in verses 30 through 33. And so the first one comes along and says, all right, the thing my mind kind of races to first, we're dealing with promises. Well, did they not have any effect? Did God's word have no effect at all? And so the first question is stated there in verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Is it that the word of God had none effect in his program with Israel? And we just finished on Sunday answering that question, because the remainder of verses 6 through 13 set forth the answer to be flatly no. That's not the case at all. And Paul has presented evidence that in fact just the opposite is the truth of the matter. God's word has been having all of the effect that it's supposed to have all along. God hasn't been unfaithful to his promises to Israel, or his word has not been unfaithful to Israel whatsoever. And Paul comes along and he dismisses that out of our thinking forever, really. And there in verses 6 through 13, we came to understand and appreciate by what Paul does in going back to the issue of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul makes us understand and appreciate it wasn't the only job of God's word to simply make out of Abraham a seed from his flesh that would be a great nation and in turn give them the kingdom. But God's word was to also, it also made it evident that Abraham, by the way, God made it evident to Abraham himself and to Isaac and to Jacob in their days that he had a purpose that his word was going to accomplish with them, in which he would be calling out from them by a word of promise a seed that would inherit the kingdom. And the big issue in all of that wasn't just to come along and make it so that Abraham and Sarah could have kids and then make it so Isaac and Rebekah could have a child. But the issue became because in Rebekah and Isaac's case, they had twins, which was an ingenious thing, actually. But it made it so that it set forth, therefore, that just being the physical flesh of Abraham is not the issue, and it's not enough. And this became so corrupted in the minds of Israel that by the time Christ was here, and in fact it happened long before then, that by the time Christ was here, that whole vain religious system was in its zenith, and they just believed that they were born from the seed of Abraham, and they were in. They were saved. They were going to heaven or paradise. They were in the kingdom. They were whatever. All of these things were theirs by default of just simply being the seed of Abraham. But God was not just calling out a physical fleshly seed of Abraham, but there had to be a response to God's call. And the positive faith response to his call would constitute them, the seed. That's one of the reasons Christ did what he did. Jesus, when Jesus Christ was doing what he was doing, he wasn't just sending the 12 out to a bunch of cities on an evangelism tour to get a whole bunch of folks saved. It was that, and then he later sent 70 out to do the same thing. But more than that, and maybe more to the point, from those, that call was going out. By the way, that matches something sitting back in the book of the Proverbs in Israel's program. That's when wisdom was crying in the streets. And they were crying out to these people. The call was going out, and it went to Israel alone. It didn't go to the Gentiles. They stayed right there in Israel. And they went to the various cities there, and what they were doing was this very thing. They were calling out, and of course the ones that did have a faith response, by and large, not totally, but by and large, were the dregs of Israel. They were whores and tax collectors and some of the lowest kind of people, but they responded positively to that message. And that's why Christ would teach them the last is going to be first. The whole religious system looks on you as crazy and as nothing. In fact, what the prophets talked about was really the viewpoint of the scholars of Israel. You're a no people. You shouldn't even be circumcised. You're so bad. And yet that was going to be the remnant. That's what that word of promise was doing. It was having that positive effect when they would respond positively to that call, and it would constitute them the seed of Abraham, the seed into which would inherit the kingdom. And that effectual function of the Word of God had been going on all along. And from Abraham himself all the way down in God's program with Israel, that had been going on. And so therefore, you can forever dismiss out of your mind the idea that God's Word had taken none effect. That's just simply not true. And you've got to dismiss that from your mind that along with that is the idea that God just couldn't get Israel to do what he wanted them to do. And so he got hamstrung, or that he got his arm behind his back, or that he got fed up, and that he kind of in frustration, he finally just threw in the towel and turned to the Gentiles. Well, there's a problem with that because there's a lot of problems with that. But one of the major ones is that God didn't become blindsided by any of this. He knew exactly how this was going to take place. So he wasn't frustrated with Israel to the point of just throwing the whole works down the tube and starting over with the Gentiles with the same program. See, that's one of the big problems a lot of folks have when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. Even those who will say, okay, I'll agree with you that there's a dispensational change. What they don't see is that there's a program change. That the program for us today has nothing to do with this earth. By the way, it has nothing to do with societal revolution or trying to make this world a better place to live. I'm not saying we don't do that by our presence in it, and that by the things that we stand for, that it makes things better. But that's not our job. Our job, we are not the church of the news media. The news media looks at the gospel and looks at church and looks at religion and looks at Christ and looks at Christianity as just being salve for men's social ills. That's not what we're here for. In fact, much of even those who rightly divide the word of truth don't understand what this day was for. The primary reason you lived this day, I know this may not sit well with you, depending on how your day went, but this was one day of your life to function as your Father's son in training and preparation for your vocational heavenly job, your heavenly vocation. And there's people in the body of Christ today who rightly divide the word of truth. And they know that we've got something to do with the heavenly places, but they don't have a clue as to what it is. Outside of maybe being able to say we repossess it from the adversary. Outside of that, they can't speak to it hardly at all. Well, that's not much more, really, than what you had when you didn't know much of anything. And what I'm saying is there's a bunch of folks that the problem, even if you do... see a dispensation, you may not rightly divide the word of truth, but if you're an Acts 2 dispensationalist or something, all you see is us picking the ball up and running with it for Israel, to get into Israel's goal line of the kingdom, and that we're going to come back with Jesus. I've heard, I've taught it. I mean, I'm guilty of teaching it. We're all going to come back with Jesus, we're going to ride horses back on the heavens, and we're going to come down, and we're going to do battle with Jesus, and then we're going to take that kingdom, and hopefully one of us or a few of us will get to sit on some thrones in there and live and reign with Jesus in the kingdom. And it's amazing that whole other aspect of God's program has completely been unseen. So all I'm after that, not getting into that in great detail here, but just to once again make you aware of the fact that there's a problem in every one of these questions that arise here, even in Romans chapter 9, there is a problem that isn't just strictly Jews' mind. There's a problem that we run into ourselves in questioning, in that first question, bringing God's word into question, because it may be inadvertently done, but it gets done nonetheless. So you can dismiss from your mind the idea that God's word has taken none effect, and that God has just got frustrated with Israel and turned to the Gentiles or anything along those lines. That's not the reason for God setting Israel aside. It's not the reason for them being accursed. Now, you don't get told what the reason is, but that's not it. That's not the reason they're accursed from Christ. It's not the reason they're not getting the things that pertain to them. You've got, but it's like at the end of each one of these three, each of these, it's almost like Paul, it's not written there, but it's like he comes along and he says, you got to look someplace else. And that's really what happens here. Once you get that one out of the way, you got to look someplace else. You can't look to the issue of God being faithful to His Word. Because His Word has been effectually working, and it has been working just fine and doing the job it's supposed to do all along. So you got to look someplace else. Well, that brings us to the second anticipated misunderstanding. What I want to do tonight, in the remainder of this session and next session, is what I'm going to do with all three of these, spend the most amount of our time setting up the question. Because this one sounds absurd, but it's not. When you really think about it and start examining it, it's not. But we come to the second anticipated misunderstanding. All the things, once the things of the first one is dismissed from your mind, guess what your mind starts doing? And this is, we went through this when we went through Romans, I think it was Romans 2. I know that's been years ago, hadn't it? It's amazing. That all is strung together in my mind and in my heart to where it almost seems like yesterday. But we went through where, and I'm going to mention this coming up in a minute, but where Paul sets forth the anticipated objections that are going to arise about salvation by grace through faith alone and those kinds of things. And then when it comes to indicting the whole world of being worthy of the wrath of God, man tries to go through this series of excusing himself, of getting out of the judgments. And Paul comes along, and every time he dismisses one, he comes along and picks up the next thing the mind races to. And that's what's happening here. So you dismiss this first one, And so the gears of the mind begin to spin once again, and your mind goes back to work and thinking on the matter, and so it tries to come up with something else. Okay, it's not, God hasn't set Israel aside, put them in the status of being accursed from Christ, not fulfilling his program and the things that pertain to them, because his word had no effect, and he just got frustrated and turned to somebody else. So now, what does our mind begin doing? It starts whirling around and thinking on the matter, tries to come up with something. Beginning in verse 14, the next matter that the mind latches onto comes up. Let's look at it. Verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." And that, even though it does not sound like it right there, that dismisses the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And that question goes to the major issue of Israel's status and not attaining the things that pertain to them. So the next question that arises, is there unrighteousness with God? That's the second anticipated misunderstanding. And you should have an outline. If you don't, I think there's still a few available in the back. But this is our little synopsis or summary statement of the second anticipated misunderstanding. And our summary statement on the matter says this, the second misunderstanding is God being unrighteous in what he has done with Israel. No. In fact, you get a God forbid here. Absolutely not. As Paul shows, in spite of God's program with Israel, God has the right. And this is a legal issue, and it's an issue all of us are aware of, that goes to the issue of that reserve clause. God reserved himself before he ever got near this dispensation. He reserved himself the right to be merciful and gracious to whom he will. Gave him the right to step outside of that contract, and he did repeatedly in Israel's program. One of the very first times you see that come up in a grand manner is when they have merited the first course of punishment in the book of Judges. And you get, I think it's there in verse 16, that wonderful, "Nevertheless." That's a huge flag in your face that says, God didn't have to do this. But he's doing it based upon that, he's drawing upon that reserve clause, and nevertheless he raised up judges to Israel. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that at all. And so whenever he would come along and try to stave off the coming courses of punishment and teach Israel to reform, and they wouldn't do it, you usually find him operating on that reserve clause in that contract. And we'll talk somewhat about that, but we don't have to talk about it a lot because you already know what it is. But what I'm after here is that in spite of his program with Israel, God has the right to be gracious to whom he will, including the Gentiles. In fact, that reserve clause makes it legally possible for him to interrupt and bring in any dispensation he would want to do. It allows him to basically do what he wants to be doing graciously to whomsoever he will, including the Gentiles. And God even has the right, watch this, to delay fulfilling his declared purpose with Israel in order to accomplish another purpose that he has in mind. And that's the legal basis. And by the way, that's why this is such a great little section to get into, because out of this is going to come some phenomenal things. And out of a clear understanding of how God operates along these lines, God is going to be able to begin building in your mind and in your heart certain fantastic, it's almost like presents or gifts or grandiose doctrinal issues for you as his son that come out of his legal framework and foundation upon which all of the church, the body of Christ, is going to be not only built, but which sons are going to be able to operate with him when you get into books like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And he hearkens back to all of this. One of the things you ought to be able to do right now is to go out there and start reading some of those books and start seeing connections. Well, he's saying this because it's built upon something he said back in Romans. All of those books are built that way. So that's kind of our little summary synopsis or summary statement of what this next misunderstanding is about. Now, like we've often done in the past, we have to make sure once again that each one of these objections, these misunderstandings or whatever, that we have a clear understanding and appreciation. And I think it's the wisest thing to do, and really the first thing that should be done, is to have real grip and clarity on what exactly the misunderstanding is all about. Now, I know it's stated very generally for you. I didn't put it on the board, but I want you to see it there in your Bible, there in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And again, we have to especially keep in mind that we've got to keep that in the context of what's going on, keep it all properly connected with the major issue that's being put into question, what's in play here. There's every time a proof is being made, there's certain things in play. There's other things that could be talked about, but they're not in play. What's in play right now is the issue of the status Israel's in, being accursed from Christ, not receiving the things that pertain to her, and how God has done this legally, properly, in a godly manner, without violating anything in the process. So we need to keep all of that together in our thinking as we approach this. And so we come to the question, well, actually it's one of those two question kind of things. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So again, what I want to do now is to begin really moving into the issue of what is this question about? So I should have put it up on the board, but we'll just put the timeline back up there for now. All right, look in your Bibles and notice as Paul begins here in verse 14, what he says in that first little question. I don't want you to miss that. He says, what shall we say then? Note that little word again, then. Paul's just dismissed the issue of the idea that the Word of God has taken none effect. And the sense is, well then, if that's not the issue, then is this the issue? What shall we say then? If that's not the issue, then is this the issue? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that next question, is there unrighteousness with God, comes along and is asking, is that why Israel hasn't received the things God's promised and covenanted to them? And remember, back here, that's a serious matter. When God puts something in a promise form, that's serious. But when he puts it in a covenanted form, it's almost coming along and making it in all the more serious matter. That you and I are personally in a covenant, contractual, legal arrangement and agreement upon these things. And back there with Abraham, I promised him that there would be a day when he would see that city that he was looking for. That city whose builder and maker is God. And not only to him, but also to Isaac and Jacob. There's a whole bunch of covenants made with David there that has to do with all of these mandates of him putting his Jehovahness into effect to do it for them, what they couldn't do for themselves. And on and on and on we can go with that. So it's a very serious matter. And I think right now you may be thinking, well, yeah, it would be serious if I were a Jew. Well, I hope to show you in the next few minutes how serious of a matter it is to even Christians today who aren't Jews, because they're doing the exact same thing. Just like we had seen previously, it may not be stated the same way, but the concept is exactly the same. Just as Christians who today say, well, if you say that God's not performing certain things today that he did back here, Well, then you're claiming his word is no good. No, I'm not. In fact, the opposite is true. You're trying to drag things into here that aren't happening today, and by default, you're actually making God out to be a liar. You're applying promises to you that were never made to you. You want to walk through a valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Well, that wasn't promised to you. There's other promises that are given to you concerning fear and dealing with it appropriately, but you don't walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Israel does. And a lot of things along those lines. Well, so I would anticipate there's some application of this that we're going to get a thrill out of. Or maybe not, but at least we'll deal with it. Set it out there, see what happens. So the next question that arises, is there unrighteousness with God? Now, right off the bat, even when the very first time I ever read that, it just sounds crazy, doesn't it? Charging God with unrighteousness? It's a little bizarre. Because right off the bat, you think, well, not even the news media does that. Actually, they do that. I'll show you that in a moment. But it sounds like such a far-fetched question that it really is like I say, it's just bizarre to come along and question, bring into question or challenge or charge God with being unrighteous. And it does sound a little crazy at first, but when you think about it, and when I say you think about it especially as a Jew would think about it. Actually, that's not an uncommon charge at all. And that's kind of the position your mind has to be in. And when you let your mind go back into Israel's program, you're going to find that takes place. That God's own people would charge him with being unrighteous with them. But for now, let's look at something I think far closer than going back into the prophets. When you think about it as a Jew, you find that's really not an uncommon charge. In fact, you may sit there and think, haven't we come across this before? We have. The very charge of unrighteousness with God has already been leveled once in the book of Romans. It's been leveled by God by Jewish thinking in the book of Romans already. Come back to the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. Now, let your mind now come back to where we are, framework-wise, contextually, in Romans 3. Romans 1 through 5 is the first cornerstone of our godly edifying. These are issues that all surround the gospel of Christ that's set forth in those first five chapters of Romans. And the first part of the gospel of Christ is to put all men, Jew and Gentile, under the wrath of God. And Paul has to split it up that way. And he has to deal with it. He quickly has no problem, and nobody at that time would have any problem putting the Gentiles as objects of God's wrath, but Jews as well? Yeah, Jews as well. They're just as unrighteous as any Gentile. They're just as ungodly and just as unholy when they're born as any Gentile, because they're all son of Adam. So God comes along through the Apostle Paul, and he begins to set forth information where when the spotlight of the wrath of God is now on the Jews, their mind quickly starts to go to work, and all of these tactics of trying to escape the wrath of God start pouring out. That's why if you go through chapter 2 properly and you're educated properly to that, you're given a set of skills. And the skills that you're given there are skills to be able to evangelize, to talk to somebody. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who they are, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, no matter what their background is, it could be poor to rich, it could be United States, it could be the outback of Australia dealing with Aborigines. You will never, ever, in any other religion or any other culture, hear an objection or a question that isn't new, that you didn't already cover in Romans 2 and 3 and already have the answer for. You'll never hear a new objection. So in this section, you've got a passage that occurs here with all those self-defense tactics and that Paul anticipated men would come up with when it came to trying to justify themselves against the charge of being worthy of God's wrath. And in particular, if you remember this, in chapter 3, Paul, as I said, he had to come along and actually deal with the Jew and the Gentile. And it's in this chapter a little later on, not where we're going to look, but about halfway down through here, beginning in verse 10 and following, you get a series of scripture verses that come up there. Those scripture verses aren't picked randomly. They're chosen randomly. Those are very thought out, well thought out, carefully chosen, because they occur in clusters, and there's two major clusters. There's a cluster that sets forth in time past the issue that the Gentiles became worthy of God's wrath because of their unrighteousness and their iniquity. And then he turns to other passages where he sets forth and describes the natural unrighteousness and natural iniquity of the Jews. He deals with Gentile unrighteousness and proves that. Then he goes to Jewish unrighteousness and he proves that. But if you scan back up into chapter 3, as Paul begins dealing with the issue, especially of the Jews, notice how chapter 3 opens up. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? So what he's doing is he's now dealing with the issue of Jews being naturally unrighteous. And by nature, they are also objects of God's wrath, needing justification unto eternal life. In the first part of chapter 3 here, that's what gets set forth. When the mind then, and especially in the context here, the Jewish mind gets confronted with that kind of truth, it's marvelous to see what the mind then goes to and latches onto. The mind begins to whirl around and get in a state of desperation. When your back is up against the wall and you've vested enormous amounts of time, worry, fear, and more than anything else, any other single issue, money, in a particular religion or a particular denomination, and you've bet your life on it, and I mean by that, you may bet your eternal life on it, like Roman Catholicism today, like even some of modern Judaism today, and I would say Islam, you've bet your life on it. But what Christians will often do is bet their functional life on a set of doctrines or issues, that when you're confronted with them, and you need to be aware of this when you're dealing with somebody, friend, family member, coworker, whatever, the mind, when it's challenged by these things, will start to become desperate. And when you've got a mind that starts to get desperate, it goes into this state of desperation, and it's going to start grasping at something. It's in an unpleasant situation, and it wants to be mollified, and it wants to be tranquilized again. Because that's what they get at church. They get spiritual tranquilizers. And they go out floating to their cars in tranquility. And so what you've done is you've just rocked their little world and rocked their little pond, and now their mind is starting to get desperate, because if they're honest with what you've shown them, that's what God's Word says. And so, plus, if they run to their pastor, he's going to be no help whatsoever. Now you're really desperate, because if he doesn't even know, now I'm really in trouble, because I'm paying him to know, and he doesn't know what in the world he's doing. All he can tell me is what his denomination says. So the mind starts to become desperate. It gets into this desperate state, and it starts grasping at straws. And that's what happens, especially as you come to chapter 3, because Paul is ready to put out the last little spark of anyone trying to say that they can justify themselves and at least justify a way of getting out of God's wrath. And as I've told you before, it's like the little boy on the 4th of July who's got the last sparkler, and he's standing out there in the dark, and one little spark goes, and then he's in total darkness. That's the state of a person when they get in chapter 3 down to verse 19 and 20. Their little sparkler just went out. So this is the beginning of putting the sparkler out of any defense whatsoever. And he turns to that Jewish mind, and a desperate mind starts grasping at anything it can get its hands onto to excuse itself and make a defense for itself. And Paul's realizing that desperate thinking will come along at some point and turn and start charging God himself with unrighteousness. Look at verse 5. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now, we've studied this before in detail, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. But one of the things I do want to bring out, notice that what he does here, he comes along and he sets forth exactly where the mind is going to race to. It's in desperation. And what's leading up to this in these first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3 is the last vestiges of a desperate Jewish mind trying to excuse itself. And what it'll wind up doing is having truth so abundantly set in front of it. It's almost like having if this wall was red, was painted red, and I kept saying, no, it's not, only I was a half a mile away. I said, it's a different color than red. And you said, no, it's red. And I kept getting closer to it and closer to it and closer to it. And finally, I'm confronted with the wall and the whole thing is red. And I'm right here and I say, no, it isn't. It's not red. What I'll finally do is I'm going to turn on you. And what I'm doing is what is called opposing myself. The truth is so abundantly set in front of me that the only way my soul can get out of this unpleasant situation is to turn to you and to blaspheme you. And that's what happens in verse 8. And that's when Paul says God expects you to shut your evangelistic ambassadorship down to a person and make such a stark comment to them as is made in verse 8, your damnation is just. Be like me standing there saying, that wall's not red, and you just come along and say, oh, well, you're just blind. You're an idiot. But that's not as bad as your damnation is just. Well, that's the context of what's going on here in verse 5. That self-opposing, desperate mind has been impacted by some truth, and it doesn't want to confront it, the reality of it, so it's racing to try to excuse it somehow. In other words, it's a whole lot like Christians who you begin talking about certain things about the Bible that challenges their long-standing belief. And it just drives them crazy. And one of the quickest things they'll do is they'll call you a heretic. They'll say you're crazy. Or something even worse. But notice in verse 5, once again, let's come back to that. The charge is laid out there. Isn't there unrighteousness with God? And, you know, at verse 4, he's already set forth the fact that let God be true and every man a liar. I'd like to spend some time in this, but I'm not going to because I've got to keep telling myself this is just a survey. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Well, what I really want to focus my attention on here in just the last few minutes we have this class, notice that little parenthesis where Paul says, I speak as a man. That parenthesis is very important there. Because Paul realizes that when men in desperation try to figure something out that God's done, or they try to get themselves out of a position that God's word has placed them in, in that desperation of thinking, when they start having previously thought of ideas, I'm being very careful how I say this right now, they have previously thought of ideas proven wrong, shown to be wrong, and maybe even dismissed, like has taken place right here in these self-defense tactics, and the exact thing that has just taken place there in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, you had, as it were, almost the Jewish thinking that maybe something that God's word took none effect. Well, that's just been proven wrong, and it's been dismissed. And that's a parallel thing that's just happened here, just like it took place in Romans 9. Paul realizes that charging God with unrighteousness, such as coming along and saying, well, when you're charging God with unrighteousness, you're coming along and basically saying, hey, I don't think it's fair that you're doing this. In this case, they were worthy of God's wrath out there. Well, I don't think that's fair. We be Abraham's seed. What in the world? Haven't you seen my doorpost? I got the little doodads there. Got the little scripture in it. What's the deal? And don't put me under that kind of pressure. The mind starts wheeling around and whirling for things to grasp onto. And when that's dismissed, Paul comes along and says, they're gonna grasp at something that's actually going to, in some way, it may not be said quite like this, but it is absolutely the caustic issue of laying the charge of unrighteousness at God's feet. And actually, folks, that's a very common charge. And in the next session, I'll talk a little bit more about how common it is among us. But as we close this out, this first hour, I want you to realize that's a common charge, to charge God with unrighteousness, but it's especially common among the Jews. It's not exclusively to them. Not at all. But it's especially common among them. In fact, we've seen that very charge come up recently. I don't know if your minds went to this or not, but if you were to think, not in Romans, but if you were to think about what we covered, and I like bringing this out because, well, to be quite honest with you, I like to be able to show you that all the work we did for 9 months wasn't for nothing. It wasn't just a little jaunt into, you know, learning Sunday school type lessons about Noah and the ark or something. But now think about it for a moment. And if you've been asleep, wake up for a moment. But think about it. Where did we see the charge of unrighteousness being leveled at God come up in our little survey of God's program with Israel? Yeah, you could say that when he brought him out of Egypt, that they complained about him doing it. Yeah. Yeah. But move up in your thinking a little bit past that. What was one of the major things that we studied? All right. What about that Balaam-Balak incident? You're getting there. See, I didn't want you to forget this stuff. Remember Micah 6? Come back to it. We'll end with this. Micah chapter 6. If I can find it. I'm almost there. Yeah, this is when I was telling you that God would repeatedly bring this issue up like he did with the crossing of the Red Sea and the miracle that he performed and his Jehovahness and grace to get them out of that situation. Well, in Micah 6, when we were over here looking at this passage where God brings up the issue of Balaam Balak once again. Now, set your mind, though, to where you are. All right? You're in the book of Micah. So Micah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. This isn't all the way back here when Israel was standing on the banks of the Jordan River getting ready to go in and conquer the land. There's been a whole bunch of time take place, and they've now merited going under the fifth course of punishment. And Micah's looking out at that time when they're going to go through that fifth course of punishment and endure that day of wrath, and they're worthy. They're told the only reason they can possibly point to and say why all these horrible things are going to happen to us is because of us. We willingly broke with the law contract that we made with God. But guess what they're going to do? In desperation? Well, for one thing, they're going to crank up a bunch of seminaries. That's one of the things they're going to do. They're going to crank up Bible schools, Bible colleges, Bible institutes, and Bible seminaries. And they're going to crank out of those things some of the worst dregs that ever walked on two legs. And they're going to come along and traffic in false doctrine and corrupted doctrine, and they're going to teach that corrupted doctrine for over such a long period of time that there's going to come a time when Israel will look at you trying to say something against a rabbi as if you were saying it against God. In fact, an Israelite during the time of Christ didn't care what God said. It didn't matter what God said. It mattered what the rabbi said. That's what mattered. Because there was all tentacles of extortion and money and power being wielded about in all of this octopus of corrupted Jewish religion. It's the same thing that we've got today. It's a money grab situation like you can't believe. Half of the junk mail I get or more has got something to do with fundraising, getting more money and more people in your church. They don't give a spit about the Bible. What they care about is that gain is godliness. That's totally opposite of what Paul teaches. And he warns you that Christians thinking today will be gain is godliness. And so when you've got Micah coming along saying this, he's doing this in view of Israel meriting the fifth course of punishment. What was Paul dealing with in Romans 3? The Jews meriting the wrath of God. What's Paul doing in Romans chapter 9? He's dealing with the Jews meriting or having rightfully come into a position of being accursed from Christ. I don't know what you're so upset about, Paul could say. You earned it. You did everything in the world to get that. You know, it's not in your mind what it is yet. I'll tell you what it is at the end of chapter 9, and then we'll explain what it is. But we have to weed out all this rotten junk first. And so, and I come back here just to show you again. It's not uncommon to lay a charge of unrighteousness against God. Look at it. In verse 2, hear ye mountains, the Lord's controversy. And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy. Who's he got a controversy with? His people. That's not us. That's not the United States. That's not any church or any Christians alive today. That's Israel. He had a controversy with his people. I'd say so. It's the controversy over what they agreed to back at Mount Sinai, and it's cost them four courses of punishment, and now the fifth. And God knows when that nation goes into the fifth course of punishment, and I don't mean to be crass, but there will be hell to pay. And he will plead with his people. Look at verse 3. Oh, pardon me. He will plead with Israel. That again underscores that's his people. That's the ones this is talking to. Oh, my people, Israel, what have I done unto thee? They're charging him with doing all of this to them. What have I done to you? But I love this. It says, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Israel is leveling a charge of unrighteous dealings with them. That's exactly what he's dealing with here. As they undergo the fifth course of punishment, and they go under the times of the Gentiles, and it was taken to be a bad. I mean, when Gentiles would come and take enormous hooks and stick them through your jaws and carry you off into captivity. Some people might see that as a bad thing. So at the very beginning of the times of the Gentiles, Israel viewed that. Gentile rulership was like, oh, I had an illustration for this, and I can't remember what it is now, but it's a humiliating thing, a constant humiliation, to go through decades and centuries of having Gentiles rule instead of a rightful king to sit on David's throne was like constantly spanking that nation every day that they were alive, that a Gentile ruled over them, a Gentile of all things, the lowest form of humanity ruled over them, a Gentile dog. But you know how it wound up out here. They said, we don't have any king but Caesar. And we're happy with the arrangement. Yeah. So, that back here, you know, when it was smarting, they leveled the charge that, hey, we don't deserve all this. So God says, you testify again. Tell me what I've done wrong. And of course, they can't say that he's done anything wrong that washes. But it's still a charge of unrighteous dealings leveled against God as they went in and under the five courses of punishment. Well, we're going to stop right there. And when we come back, I want to show you and dwell on this just a little bit as we finish setting up the issue. I just want to bring and underscore how that this doesn't let saints today off the hook. This isn't just simply charging God with unrighteousness, a simply and solely Jewish matter. It is a largely Jewish matter, but it's not exclusive, and I'm going to show you how after the break. So we'll take a little break right here, and we'll come back once again to Romans chapter 9.